In the course of my sermon preparation, it is necessary for me to do a significant amount of research, generally on Bible topics. But every once in a while, there is a need to research some non-biblical things for purposes of illustration or introduction to the message. I had that privilege, quote unquote, this week. Last year, and usually the end of August, sometime end of August to the beginning of October, I sit down and I plan what I'm going to preach for the coming year. And last year, as I sat down and started planning these messages on the book of 1 Samuel, I came to the passage that's before us, and I sat down and I said, "The curiosity that kills." That's what that passage is all about. And in my mind was the phrase, "Curiosity killed the cat." And I became curious about that. So I went on the internet to find out the origin of the phrase, "Curiosity killed the cat." Here's what I found. Everyone knows that despite its 9 lives, curiosity killed the cat. Well, not quite. The "kill the cat" proverb originated as "care killed the cat." By care, the coiner of the expression meant worry or sorrow. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "be careful for nothing." That's the old English word there that has the idea of being worried or sorrowful or upset or anxious. That form of expression was first recorded in the English playwright Ben Jonson's play Every Man in His Humor in 1598. And the line in the play was, "Helter skelter, hang sorrow, care will kill a cat. Up tails all and allows for the hangman." That, to me, sounds like 16th century English, but "care will kill the cat." The play is thought to have been performed in 1598 by the Lord Chamberlain's men, a troupe of actors which included William Shakespeare, who appropriated this line in his work Much Ado About Nothing in the following year, where it read this way, "What courage, man! What though care killed a cat, thou hast mettle enough in thee to kill care." So we see this thing evolving. The proverbial expression, "curiosity killed the cat," which is used when attempting to stop someone asking unwanted questions, is much more recent. The earlier form was still in use in 1898 when it was defined in Brewer's Dictionary of Phrase and Fable, "care killed the cat." It is said that a cat has 9 lives, but care will wear them all out. Curiosity hasn't received good press over the centuries. Augustine wrote in AD 397 that in the eons before creating heaven and earth, God fashioned hell for the inquisitive. John Clark in 1639 suggested that he that prieth into every cloud may be struck with a thunderbolt. Consequently, the bad opinion concerning curiosity led to the change from care to curiosity. And since cats are notoriously curious, we have the phrase, "curiosity killed the cat." Now you can go home thoroughly refreshed. Hopefully I have something a little bit more substantive for you this morning. We are by nature curious individuals. And there is a good sense to curiosity. There are things that we need to keep on learning. God wants us to be curious about the world in which we live. And God wants us to be curious about Him. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that it was his life's goal that he might know Him. He was curious. He constantly was investigating the Lord Jesus Christ and the theology of God. But there is a curiosity that does kill. And this morning I want to give you two types of curiosity that kills. If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Let me recap the situation. The Philistines and the Israelites met in battle. The Philistines won. They captured the Ark of God, a particle or a piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle that consisted of a box overlaid in gold that contained the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments, the rod of Moses and rod of Aaron and the pot of manna. And above it was the mercy seat covered by the cherubim. The Philistines captured it. That was the place where God met with the people of Israel. It became an idol to them. They recognized it as a representation of God, and that was how the Philistines understood it. They took it back to their own temple, of the temple of Dagon, and they put it in there saying, "Our God is better than your God." And as we looked at last week, God, through a couple of supernatural activities, proved that their idea, their comprehension was false. God instituted some plagues, the outbreak of some type of boils, and apparently some type of calamity to their fields. The Philistines said, "We got to do something about this." They shifted the Ark of God from city to city with no result. We start in 1 Samuel chapter 6 in that scenario. "And the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do to the Ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place.'" Interesting thing here. Originally, they called for the lords of the various cities. The lords were the political advisors. And it isn't it interesting here about 1100 B.C., that the folks thought that the government had an answer to all of man's problems. We have progressed immensely, haven't we? And the lords had no answer. They said, "Well, let's take it to another city and maybe it'll be fine there." And it didn't work, and they took it to another city. And they went around for 7 months with no answers. Finally, the Philistines called in the priest and the diviner, the religious crowd. Now understand, while these folks were religious, they were not believers in Jehovah. They had a knowledge of Him, but they didn't know Him. Big difference. How many of you have a knowledge of our president? Who doesn't know his name? Anyone? We all have a knowledge of him. How many of you personally know him? Big difference between knowing of someone and knowing someone. These folks knew of Jehovah. They didn't know Jehovah. But they're called in as the experts. Verse 3, "And they said, 'If you send away the Ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering.'" Now remember, a trespass offering, trespass means to go beyond. If there's a sign on the lawn that says no trespassing and you go beyond the sign, you've trespassed. A trespass offering is for something where you've gone beyond what you're allowed to do. They took the Ark of God. It didn't belong to them. They went past. "Send a trespass offering, which we shall return to him." No, wait a minute. I skipped the verse. Verse 3, "Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, 'What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden emrods," an emrod is a Hebrew word for boils, "and 5 golden mites, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of your emrods and images of your mice that mar the land. You shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, or perhaps, he will lighten his hand off you and from off your gods and from off your land." Here are these religious folks and said, "You've offended this God of Israel. He's angry with you. So I'll tell you what, here's how he has judged you. He's given you some type of boil on your skin. He's ruined our harvest by the sending of these rats." By the way, the god Dagon that they worshipped was the Lord of the harvest.
He demonstrated himself to be superior in these things. You need to send him an offering. And since you recognize that these boils came from him, send these golden boils and send these golden rats, showing that you realize he's superior in these things, and send it back and maybe he'll ease up. Well, that created a problem with these Philistines, because after all, they thought their God was greater than this Jehovah God. They thought they were superior to the Israelites, and sending this back, they would say, well, that can't be so. We don't want to do that. Verse 6, the religious folks replied, wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go and they departed? Guys, the only thing you've learned from history is that you haven't learned from history. Remember back around 1445 B.C., about 500 years prior to this, maybe 400 years prior to this, when that group of Israelites were down in Egypt and Moses did all these wonderful things before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tried to resist, but God proved himself more powerful, and it was a catastrophe. Don't repeat the mistake. Well, I guess that's what we got to do. Verse 7. Now therefore make a new cart and take two milk kine. Old English word. The word milk is a word that speaks of either a newborn or a new mother that has given birth, or one that is pregnant, and kind is a cow. So you want a heifer, a cow, that is either just given birth or is about ready to give birth to young. In this case, it will be two that have just given birth. Take two cows that have just given birth, on which there hath come no yoke. They've never been harnessed for work. And tie the cows to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it on the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye returned him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of its own coast to Beth Shemeth. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that this is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance, a coincidence that happened to us. Now here's the thing. You've got two cows that have just given birth. They've never been tied to a yoke before. They've never plowed anything or been harnessed for everything. And you're going to put them together. Are they going to work well together? Chances are, that ain't going to be too profitable. Not only that, are they not going to work too well together, but they've just given birth. And the natural instinct of the mother is to tend to her young. We're going to take the young away. Well, where's the mother going to go? Right back to where her calves are. If those cows start heading down the road to the Israelite city of Beth Shemesh, which is completely against nature, which is completely against the way things work, then we'll know with absolute certainty that Jehovah brought this on us. If they turn around and they go home, if they don't go anywhere, then we'll know it was just one of those things. An absolute impossible thing unless God is in it. So there they are, they do that, verse 10. And the men did so and took the two milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth. No turning. Went along the highway, lowing as they went. Well, can you imagine? I don't know, wacky sense of humor. These two cows are going down the road. Sounds like a joke, doesn't it? These two cows are heading down the road, and one looks at the other and says, moo. The other says to the other, yeah, moo. They're just going down the road as happy and content as could be. Wait a minute. Their calves are back there. And they're heading straight down the road. Not only that, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Who's involved here? What's going on? It is the clear hand of God moving. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemeth. And they of Beth Shemeth were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was in it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemeth offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, what'd they do? They returned to Ekron the same day. Now, can you imagine what's going on? Here's this cart going down the road. Where were these five lords of the Philistines? They were not walking beside it because they in no way wanted to influence that this car would go down the road. They were staying far behind it. And not only that, they didn't want the Israelites to see them. So they were taking cover. But every once in a while, they were peeking out, they were watching. And now this thing gets down to this Israelite city, Beth Shemeth. They don't want the Jews to see them, but they're watching. As curious can be. And they said, this has got to be of God. And they returned to their own city. What's the problem? They came to an intellectual knowledge of God and didn't act appropriately. What should they have done? Here's God who has been afflicting us with all these tribulations. Here's the hand of God in judgment upon us. Here is absolute proof that this came from God and no other. He is against us. He is for the Israelites. Wouldn't the right thing to do be, I'm coming out of hiding, guys. Your God is God. I surrender right here on the spot. I want to worship your God. I want Him to be my Savior. Instead, they turned around and went home. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to John chapter 6. I'm going to come back in just a moment. Jesus is having a confrontation with the religious leaders of the Jews who knew of God but didn't know God. And Jesus made an interesting statement. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Now understand, when Jesus spoke these words, it is absolutely obvious that he didn't stick out his arm and say, guys, take a bite. Consuming human flesh and human blood was absolutely prohibited by Mosaic law. No ifs, ands, buts, or bouts. Absolutely clear. So when he spoke that, he wasn't talking about literally ingesting his blood and his flesh. And obviously then, nothing could turn into that to fulfill it. He had to be speaking of this in a figurative way. And there was quite a debate about this. Look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" You want some thing that's really going to shock you? What if you see me ascend up into heaven? Which, by the way, they would in pretty short order of time. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And if you'll believe these things and act upon these things, you will have life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Peter finally got one right. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." When we hear your word and act upon it, we will have life. But here are these people that are hearing your word and they're not believing and they're not acting upon it, and is bringing death. Take that back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Philistines returned home. They didn't act upon what was clearly revealed. They had a knowledge of God, but they refused to know God. And their curiosity brought death. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. I don't see them dying. Hold on. Next week you will. They go out to battle and the Philistines lose big time. And in a short period of time, there's going to be this little teenage boy come along with a sling and a rock. Maybe you've heard the story once or twice before. It was the curiosity that killed. But there's a second curiosity that kills. Verse 17, "And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of the country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite." Here's these offerings, one for all of them, and where they set them down, that stone is still there when this book is being written, years later. Verse 19, "And he," that would be God, "smote the men of Bethshemeth, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter." Now, there's a little problem in our English translations. This 50,000 people is not found, or should not really be found. There's a number of reasons why it's not there. Probably what happened is somewhere along the way, a copyist wrote a note and it got inserted into the original. The town of Bethshemeth never had 50,000 people in it. The construction of this in the Hebrew, and I don't understand Hebrew that much, but it's not the normal construction of a number. And probably something got copied incorrectly somewhere and it's still in our Bibles today. Nonetheless, the 70 was referred to by Josephus the historian in his Antiquities, his writings. And he mentions this 70 being killed. So here's the story. The people of Israel, They're excited to see the ark come back. Hey, maybe we didn't lose after all. The Ark of the Covenant is back. And not only that, they got all this gold there with it. And they're celebrating. And someone, if not more than one, came along and opened the Ark of the Covenant up and looked in it, and 70 people died. Verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. In other words, we don't want it. Now, Beth Shemesh was a priestly city. And it says here, the Levites, in verse 15, came down and took the ark. So the Levites were the people who knew how to handle the ark. That was their job. They knew what to do. What went on? They opened the ark up. I looked through the Old Testament to find out where it says you can't look into the ark, and I couldn't find it. And I said, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? Then it finally hit me. You don't have to look to find out where it says you can't look in here. There's scripture that says you can't touch it. The Levites, when they carried the ark from one place to another, they couldn't go up and just pick up the ark and put it on a cart. There were rings on the side of the ark which they would slide a pole through. And the Levites would hold on to the poles. They could never touch the Ark of the Covenant. So if they couldn't touch it, they couldn't open it up to see what was in there. Why did they open it up? Could it be a well-intentioned curiosity? Here's this ark. It's representative of the presence of God with us. It contains the Ten Commandments, God's law. It contains the rod of Aaron, which is the power of God. It contains the manna, which speaks of His provision for us. I wonder if those no-good Philistines took any of the stuff out of the ark. Reasonable question, right? I mean, after all, we got it back and it's not all there. We're going after them. The motive could have been great. In 2 Samuel, they're bringing, this is years later, they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant down from where it was into Jerusalem, and they had it on a cart, and the oxen stumble, and poor old Uzzah reaches his hand out to keep the thing from falling down and breaking, and God strikes him dead on the spot. Why? Because you can't touch the Ark. And here these men, curious, well, we better check it out. But you can't touch the ark. But we want to know. But you can't touch the ark. Let me go back a couple thousand years from this point in time to the Garden of Eden. Thou mayest eat freely of any tree in the garden except the one. And the thought came along through satanic temptation. You see that fruit over there? It looks pretty nice, doesn't it? Do you ever wonder what it tastes like? Yeah, I wonder what it tastes like. But you can't eat the fruit. But I wonder what it tastes like. Well, I'm not interested in having it every day. I just wonder what it tastes like. And if I tasted the thing and I found out that it was absolutely terrible, I would tell the generations after me, stay away from that. It tastes horrible. Like green beans. But you can't eat the fruit. You don't need to know that. Just trust me on that one. And poor Adam and Eve, they didn't trust God. and in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Don't you think if God didn't want the Israelites to touch the ark, He wasn't going to let the Philistines touch the ark too? There was no need to check the thing out. Just trust God. I am not against space exploration altogether. I think we should be curious about the universe that God has created. But we don't need to be sending spaceships into outer space to find out where we came from. God said, I did it. Trust me. But we send stuff out because we're curious. I believe God created the soul of man. And I trust His Word to define it and to prescribe that which is right for it. But man says, no, we need to investigate. Can't trust God. And we keep on going beyond what God tells us because we simply don't trust Him. But we're curious. And it's deadly. It all comes back to, will you trust God in what He says? Yes, ask and ask and ask and ask and be curious as to what He says. That's great. Never lose the desire to know more. And when you find out what God reveals, then you got to act upon it. A failure to act is a curiosity that kills. A failure to believe is a curiosity that kills. Don't stop being curious. Just always keep on believing. Let's pray. Father, maybe there's one in this assembly this morning that are like the Philistines. They've seen over and over and over again in their lives the hand of God move with absolute certainty. And yet after seeing, after hearing, after gaining knowledge, they've turned around and gone back home to the usual without falling at the feet of Jesus and proclaiming Him Savior of their lives. Lord, right now maybe there's one here that is at that very point. They're peeking out from behind the bushes of unbelief. The Spirit of God is showing them in their hearts the truth that on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ died for their sins, and that He and He alone is the only payment that God accepts. And He is speaking to them that right now they need to call upon Him and be saved. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit will speak in such unmistakable terms that they won't turn around and go home. That right now, with head bowed, they might cry out, Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I trust that Jesus Christ died for me and I want Him today to be my Savior. Lord, maybe there's some here this morning that keep looking into the Word of God, and that's fantastic. And with hearts that are pure as far as motivation goes, they want to know of You. Then they go beyond and seek those things where You said stay away. Lord, keep that one from being so curious that they won't be obedient. Lord, help us each and every day of our lives to know You a little bit more, not just to know of You, but to know You, that we might experience life to its fullest. I pray in that great and wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.